start turning. And they are.
Okay.
And then you push the hold back. That way, if you happen to squeeze that button again, you're in good shape.
And I just
so put that on your tie, probably is the best thing.
That's
slip
right.
this in your pocket.
All right.
And there you go.
And good morning. Those are the first two words on my sheet. I write it all. I don't want to mess anything up. And today is Palm Sunday. It's the day that we commemorate our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy. It's an event that made it clear that the Messiah, Israel's king, was here. And I just think it's stunning to think, as you read that passage, you hear the crowds and they're screaming and crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I'm sure a lot of them were the very same people that just a few days later were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is not primarily going to be a Palm Sunday related message, but the events that we're going to celebrate this week, culminating on Easter Sunday, the death of our Lord for our sins and the resurrection, his resurrection from the dead, are the central points, the central message of Paul's gospel. And it's kind of an interesting story to me how I ended up where I am, because our primary text is going to be in 2 Timothy, and somehow I got there from the first reference on your sheet, which is Ezra 7:10. And you don't have to turn if you don't want to 2 Timothy, because even the references from 2 Timothy are on your reference sheet. Before we get into these, I just want to give you a bit of background in case you're not familiar with it. But 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote before he was executed for his faith in Christ. His martyrdom was imminent at this point. He knew that it would only be a matter of time. This letter represents his final instructions to Timothy, the man that he was entrusting with the gospel of the grace of God, just as Christ had entrusted Paul with that very same message. And if we keep this in mind, I believe that some of what we're going to consider today will be even more poignant if we just realize that this is Paul's final letter of instruction to Timothy and through Timothy to us as well. Like I said, our first reference is Ezra 7:10. And the reason this whole message started is that when Pastor Kurth was teaching Ezra, this verse kind of leapt out at me because of my desire to enter the ministry. But I want you to keep something in mind as I go through this lesson today, because it's going to talk a lot about being willing to teach. This is kind of daunting, and I know that it's not for everybody. It took me several years to reach this point. But that doesn't mean that what we're going to say today doesn't apply. I'm sure that a lot of you have found yourselves in a position where you're trying to, one-on-one, trying to show someone who doesn't understand the mystery or Paul's gospel, and you're trying to show them. You're teaching at that point. So these are instructions that are applicable to all believers. Ezra 7:10 is actually a very Old Testament verse. As verses go, it doesn't get any more Old Testament. It mentions law, Israel, statutes, and judgments. But I think it's important. The basic principle behind it, I think, transcends dispensations. And let's look at it now. For Ezra, let's look at what Ezra did and why he did it. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. As I mentioned, that's pretty much all Old Testament thinking. But as I said, the basic premise that we need to prepare, we need to seek the Lord's will for us today, we need to act upon that revealed will, and we need to share what we know with others, that transcends dispensations. Like I said, I included this verse. I could just as easily have started this with 2 Timothy, but I was inspired to get to 2 Timothy from this verse. And if you haven't heard Pastor Kurth teach this verse, I strongly suggest that you listen to his message from March 3rd. It really opened my eyes, and I think you'd find it enlightening as well. In that message, we learned that one of the things that made Ezra uniquely qualified for his mission was his impressive lineage. He could trace his physical heritage all the way back to Aaron, who was Israel's first high priest. But notice what the verse says about Ezra, and I think this is the first important point that I want to make. Despite his impressive lineage, Ezra still had to prepare his heart, and he still had to seek the law of the Lord. Nothing was given to him because of who he was, you know, the family line that he was born in. He had to do these things before he would be able to do and teach effectively. The same thing applies to us. If we are to be effective in ministry, we have to be prepared. And we're going to see some of this from 2 Timothy. As I reflected on Ezra 7:10, I thought about my lineage. I started to think about my physical lineage, but I realized that when it comes to spiritual things, it's our spiritual lineage that matters. There isn't a single time that I can find in Paul where he traces a family tree in his epistles. The closest thing is your next reference on your sheet. Notice how he refers to Timothy as he opens his first letter to him, 1 Timothy, where he refers to Timothy as my own son in the faith. This is the only kind of family tree that Paul ever talks about. And it sets the stage for us as we begin to look at what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy. And I want to stress again, this is Paul's final epistle. These are his final instructions to his chosen, his heir, if you will, in carrying on the gospel of grace. Now the next reference, 2 Timothy 2:2, we're going to break down into segments. So just look at the first part right now. It says, "And the things that you have heard of me," and we're going to look at some of these things in a little bit. But before we do, I think it's important to emphasize that the message that Paul is talking about here, the things that he has committed to Timothy, did not originate with Paul. They originated with the risen, glorified Christ. And you can see that very clearly in our next two references. The first one is Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says that I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. This point is so important that he stressed it again in the book of Ephesians. And there's probably other references that I didn't include. But in Ephesians, your next reference, Ephesians 3, 1 through 3, Paul refers to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And then he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given unto me by revelation, he, speaking of Christ, made known unto me. Paul was taught directly from Jesus Christ, risen and glorified. And that's one of the points that sometimes you have a hard time convincing people that don't rightly divide and don't understand the mystery. The kind of default position is that Paul hooked up with Peter and James and John and they taught him the gospel. And these are two of the verses you can use to show that that's not correct. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy 2:2. Look at the next part, where Paul gives Timothy the injunction to commit these things to faithful men. And here's where I think it gets kind of interesting for us today. I think that here is where we see our pastor and Brother Dave and other grace pastors in Scripture. They would be the faithful men that are being spoken of here. And I think it's just kind of neat to know that there's an entire family tree, if you will, a spiritual lineage of faithful men that started way back when, some 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this letter, and that continues today. This message that we proclaim, the message, the Pauline grace message, salvation full and free based on the shed blood of Christ and faith alone, that's never been really popular in the church. For centuries, it could get you killed if you preached that. We don't face that threat today, at least not in America and other Western countries, although there are believers all over the world that do face that threat. We don't. But at least in my experience, we still tend to get marginalized by other believers. But again, I find it really encouraging that some 2,000 years later, we still have faithful men who are proclaiming the things that Paul talked about here that Timothy heard from him. I think it's really nothing short of miraculous. Now let's go on and look at the end of that verse. Speaking of the faithful men, they shall be able to teach others also. So now here I think we don't just see our pastor in Scripture, I think we see us. We would be the others also that the pastors are supposed to teach. I mean, I've been told by Bible teachers before, look for yourself in the Bible. Well, here's a place that I actually did find myself in the Bible. You know, we're the others also that are being taught by faithful men. This is another thing that I find very encouraging, and I actually find it a little touching. God actually had us in mind today as we get a chance to sit under the grace message when he inspired Paul to pen these words to Timothy. He was actually taking care 2,000 years ago that our congregation and other grace congregations throughout the world would be able to sit under solid doctrine and Pauline truth. And I just think that's really, really kind of cool. Back to Ezra 7:10 for a moment. It tells us that Ezra prepared his heart, and that's the first step in this little journey we're going to take here. But Paul has some instruction on preparing for Christian service in 2 Timothy. The obvious first step is a willingness to serve. I think that probably everybody here has a willingness to serve. Willingness alone won't suffice. We also have to have a proper focus. And I can attest from personal experience that having a proper focus is not real easy to do. And I'm going to look at that a little more as we go on. But I want to look at our next reference, which is 2 Timothy 2:4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We all know what it means to be entangled. We know the definition, and I'm sure we know it from experience. I can certainly speak from my experience. And keep in mind that Paul is writing this to Timothy, Paul's own son in the faith. This is a warning for believers, and all believers, if we don't maintain this proper focus, this is something we have to strive to do. This is an area where we can fail. The most appropriate definition, I think, is trapped when it talks about entangled. You've probably heard the expression that a believer can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. This would be the opposite. This would be so caught up in the affairs of the world that your service and your ministry suffer. You know, the world is a very enticing place. And there's times I have to admit that I'm not even on 394 heading home before the cares of the world are in my mind already after an inspiring church service and time spent with my brothers and sisters. The world just has that lure. It has an ability to suck us in. And there's several ways that it does it. There's several ways that this can happen. One is overconfidence or pride. It's trusting in ourselves when we should be trusting in Christ. And this can take on a very spiritual look to it. Think of Peter in our next reference, which is Luke 22, 33 and 34. And where Peter says to Christ, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and unto death. Then Christ said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And we all know what happened. Peter did deny the Lord, just as Christ predicted he would. But we also know, and I think this is encouraging, I love Scripture, the way it always restores us. because it shows how Peter was restored. And we know that Peter was restored to service. Not just restored, but he was the chief of the 12 apostles to the nation of Israel. And keep in mind, he did eventually follow up on his boast. He followed the Lord both into prison, counted that as in Acts, and unto death. First, he had to be humbled from his pride before he could do that. Seduction is another way to become entangled in the affairs of this life. That would be the forbidden fruit, the lure that you know you shouldn't follow. Think of Eve in the Garden of Eden, or David with Bathsheba. And I don't have any references for these two because I think everyone's pretty familiar with the story, but David was called a man after God's own heart. And Eve demonstrated her faith when she named Seth, which means appointed. That, I believe, showed that she had faith in the gospel that she was given in the garden, that her seed would crush Satan's head. So when we're talking about people that are falling and lapsing like this and getting entangled in the affairs of the world, we are talking about believers. There's one last way. There's a lot of ways this can happen. There's one final one I want to mention today, and that's compromise. Compromise is probably the most insidious, the most dangerous, the most lethal of the bunch. It's when we get too close to the affairs of this life and all of a sudden we're kind of sucked in. And it can be very, very difficult to get out. And I think compromise often comes with very good intentions. We feel that we can be a more effective witness if we did more to fit in with the world. But it never works out that way. The world always ends up conforming us rather than us conforming the world if we don't remain true to our Christian witness. When we do that, we can literally work miracles. God can work miracles through us when we're faithful. But if we compromise, it'll never work. There's an interesting example of this in 2 Timothy, and I wanted to kind of focus on 2 Timothy, but just real quick, I didn't include this in your references, and I don't have the verses off the top of my head, but Lot is probably the classic example in Scripture of someone who compromised with the world. And if you go back and read that account in Genesis, you'll see that it happens in stages. First, he separates himself from Abraham, taking the choice land. Then he pitches his tent, the Bible says, towards Sodom. And then the next thing we know, he's one of the head men in the village. And his witness is totally destroyed, as we know from the tale when they're going to destroy the city, in that he can't reason with the people, that he's supposedly one of the head men. They pay absolutely no attention to him. But the example we have here in 2 Timothy, we're introduced to a man named Demas. Before we look at how he's portrayed in 2 Timothy, he's mentioned a couple other times in Scripture. And both of those are very favorable. Colossians 4:14 should be your next reference, where Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician. Now, we all know who Luke is. And Demas greet you. And the next reference is in Philemon 24, where Demas is mentioned in the same verse as Luke, again, and Mark. These are two of the main guys in Paul's ministry, Luke and Mark. Demas is mentioned in the same verse and in the same context. He's mentioned as a fellow laborer. And I can't imagine that Paul would have an unsaved man as a fellow laborer with him. I think the weight of the evidence tells us that Demas was in fact a believer. The next reference I think is significant. This is the one from 2 Timothy, where he's writing to Timothy, and in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he tells Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, I think that basically describes someone who got entangled in the affairs of this life. But something else jumped out at me. Demas must have had a very, very important part of ministry with Paul in Rome, because he's telling Timothy to come, at least in part, because Demas left. What Demas was doing was so important that he needed to be replaced, and Paul was trying to replace him with no less a person than Timothy. So that tells me that Demas was actually had big responsibility in the ministry that was going on. But he got entangled with the affairs of this life. Scripture tells us this. As I said, I believe that Demas was saved. I believe that we'll see him in heaven, and all this will be forgotten. But right now, as we read Scripture here on earth, Demas is known not as a fellow laborer of Paul primarily, he's known as the person who forsook Paul in the time of his greatest need. And I think that should serve as a real warning to us as we look at our lives of Christian service. How can we avoid these dangerous entanglements? We find some answers to that in 2 Timothy as well. Look at your next reference. 2 Timothy 1:3, where Paul says, "I thank God that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day." The first step, I believe, to preparing your heart and to avoiding entanglements is to pray. And notice those words, "without ceasing." This isn't the only time that that appears in Scripture. I could have picked a number of references, but I just picked one. And that's the next one on your sheet. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, where it says, "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks." Here we can see what Paul is referring to as an attitude of prayer. He's not talking about always be on your knees in prayer, but always have a constant attitude of prayer, of communion with God in our lives. That has to include rejoicing and thanksgiving, regardless of our circumstances. But notice that Paul takes the concept of prayer even further in our next reference, in 2 Timothy 4:16, where he says that all men forsook me. It wasn't just Demas. This was a devastating event for Paul. All men forsook me. And notice what he says. "I pray God that it may not be laid to their account." Here we find Paul praying for people who have done him a grievous wrong. One of the easiest ways to become entangled, to lose our sense of Christian joy, is to develop feelings of resentment against someone who we feel has harmed us. If we're not careful, that can very easily lead to feelings of hatred and a desire for revenge, neither one of which is a proper Christian response, to say the least. I'm going to go to Colossians for a moment. That's our next reference, where Paul tells us how we are to forgive people. Colossians 3:13, where he says that we're to forgive one another if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And how did Christ forgive? Colossians 2:13 simply says that we've been forgiven all offenses. Paul is teaching this in Colossians. In 2 Timothy, he's demonstrating it, where he actually says that he prayed for these men. So Paul walked the walk. Paul isn't just some great doctrinal teacher that we can read his letters and learn from. Paul actually lived out his Christian life, and it's that life that we're supposed to follow the doctrine he taught, but we should follow the life that he led as well. And he prayed to that these people would not have this laid to their account. So he's demonstrating this in 2 Timothy. He's demonstrating Christian forgiveness, which is a forgiveness that's full and free, regardless of the offense. Remember that God extends his forgiveness full and free, not to the person who borrowed his lawnmower and failed to return it. He extends it to the people who murdered his son. Let that sink in for a minute. He expects the same from us. Now, that doesn't mean we don't seek justice. Doesn't mean, you know, when it's appropriate. But it does mean that we have a heart that forgives other people. If it makes it any easier for you to do this, remember that when a person sins against you, he's really sinning against God, and God has already forgiven that sin. Not only has He forgiven it, but He paid the price. So when a person sins against you, that sin is paid for every bit as much as your sins are. And, you know, we're thrilled when we realize that our sins are forgiven, but sometimes we wish that the other guys weren't. That's not a proper Christian response. We realize that Christ already died for that person's sins as well. So I think the lesson here so far is, if you want to avoid worldly entanglements, prayer is a very, very good place for us to start. Now the next step that Ezra 7:10 mentioned, seeking the will of the Lord, I think that kind of overlaps with preparation. And it involves getting into God's Word. First, let's look at how Paul gives us instructions to this in his letters to Timothy. In his first letter to Timothy, in chapter 4, verse 13, he says that we are to give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. The next reference is from 2 Timothy 2:15, where we're told, in addition to reading, we're told to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. In these verses, we see the importance of both reading the Bible and studying it. And it also makes mention of doctrine. And I think there is a difference between reading and studying. And reading is terrific, and it helps you to develop habits, and it gives you a real good overview of Scripture. And every time I read the Word, I find something new. And studying is taking it to that next level. When I started looking at Ezra 7:10, I had no idea I was going to end up in 2 Timothy. I mean, it just didn't seem like these two things could possibly connect. But so there's a benefit to both, to reading and studying Scripture. But I think we're given an even better example in Acts 17, and that's the example of the Bereans. And the Bereans are a group that I'm pretty sure most grace believers are at least a little familiar with. But Acts 17:11 tells us not that they read, not that they studied, but that they searched the Scriptures daily. They did more than read them. They searched them. Now that word implies effort. They put effort into their reading of the Scriptures. And the verse also tells us that they did it every day. But let's look at what else the verse says. It says that they were more noble. And I don't think they were more noble because they searched the Scriptures every day. Christ told the Pharisees that they searched the Scriptures. I think that the key here is what else it says in this verse. It says that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched whether these things were so. Paul's message of grace is radical. The common reaction to it, at least in my experience, is one of resistance and rejection, even in the professing church. I know because I've tried to share it with other people that I know are believers. I've had very little success. In fact, one of the kindest responses I've gotten is, I don't really understand that. Usually, when they decide to go to their Bible in response, they aren't going to look to see if what Paul says is true or what you're saying about Paul is true. They're immediately looking for a verse that they think is going to shoot down your argument. They go there to look for a proof text so that they can refute your message. They don't go into Scripture with an open mind. The Bereans did. They went into Scripture with an open mind. And I think that's why they were called noble. They had readiness of mind, and they were open to what Paul had to say. They searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. They did not try to prove that it was false. Now let's go back. We've already looked a little bit at 2 Timothy 2:15. Let's look at the end of the verse where it says that the way we can be not ashamed is to rightly divide the word of truth. We've already seen in our reference in 2 Timothy 2:2 that Timothy is to commit to faithful men what he has heard from Paul. And that is the key to rightly dividing the word of truth. Over and over throughout his epistles, Paul stresses that the doctrine he teaches is unique and that that is what we are to follow today. Now as we move on in the pattern that I saw in Ezra 7:10, prepare and seek the will of the Lord starts to overlap with the second part, to do and to teach. We've already looked a little at the teaching aspect as Paul's gospel was passed from him to Timothy and then through generations of faithful men, people who were faithful to that calling. We're going to come back to the teaching aspect a little bit, but for now I want to focus on the do part. Before I do, because there's some very specific instructions in 2 Timothy on things we're supposed to do. But I want to be clear on something. I want to make something really clear here. I want to point out that Paul makes it abundantly clear what we must do to be saved. So when we get into 2 Timothy and look at some particulars, we're not talking about salvation. We know this because when he was in Philippi, the jailer asked him a very specific question. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's what we must do to be saved. And salvation really is that simple. Believe, be saved, period. As I said the last time I taught, you can only miss this in Scripture if you want to. It's so crystal clear. Once we are saved, however, Paul's epistles abound with instructions on what we're supposed to do. And obviously, we don't have time for an exhaustive study. So I just want to look at some. This isn't even an exhaustive list from 2 Timothy, but I just picked out a few just to show you some of the things that we're supposed to do. And I'm going to read the next three references before I comment on them. 2 Timothy 1:13 tells us that we are to hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. Here he is stressing Pauline doctrine again. Heard of me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:7 and 8 says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And the next reference, 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 14, that thou hast known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. All of these references mention Paul's gospel or his doctrine. According to these references, we are to hold fast, we're to consider, and we are to continue in Pauline truth. That's the crux of this message, of this letter, 2 Timothy. The main focus, and there's a lot more to it as I think we're seeing, but the main focus is the preservation of this message of grace. And that's what he's talking about in these verses here. Our next reference, Paul follows up on this by again stressing the importance of being grounded in the Scriptures. This is 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16. And this immediately follows on the last reference that we read. He's talking about Timothy, and he says, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Now I want to stop there before we read the rest of the verse and just reflect on what a privilege that must have been. I was saved in an early age, but I grew up in an unsaved home. I had no grounding in the Scriptures. It wasn't considered important. There was, aside from grace at meals and a perfunctory prayer before bedtime. There was no emphasis on prayer or Bible study or anything. And I kind of find myself envying children that are raised to understand and cherish the Scriptures. And I'm sure that in a church like this, you all do this already, but if you're a parent, one of the most important things you can do is ensure that the same thing can be said about your children that Paul said of Timothy in this verse, and that's that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Now let's look at the rest of the verse. The Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And perfect in this sense simply means complete. It obviously doesn't mean sinless perfection. In 2 Timothy 4:2, we're told, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. And like I mentioned, that's what the main focus of this epistle is. The preservation of this message, of Paul's gospel. This is a strong warning. Was it really necessary? Let's read our next verse out of 2 Timothy and you be the judge. That's 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to them teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. They shall be turned unto fables. Now Paul is talking about the church here. The world has never endured sound doctrine. He's talking about people that are turning away from sound doctrine. I've talked to more than one grace believer, some of them in this assembly, in the short time I've been here, who've expressed frustration when they've tried to, as our next reference says, make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. This is an important point. I've also spoken to a number of believers who don't rightly divide. And a failure to do so can lead to all sorts of bad doctrine. Some of it very seriously wrong. Anything, and I've encountered these, anything from a belief that water baptism is necessary for salvation to a rejection of the eternal security of the believer. Both of these errors add man's work to the cross of Christ. Paul is using this final letter to stress the importance of proclaiming and preserving his gospel. What is the gospel? 2 Timothy isn't normally the place we go when we want to present the gospel, at least not me, but it's in there. 2 Timothy 2:8 says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. I think Paul could never do anything without presenting the gospel. Here we have the death and resurrection of Christ mentioned in this verse. It doesn't explicitly say that Christ died for our sins, but it does use the words, my gospel. And we know from our next reference, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, what that gospel is. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul didn't need to elaborate on this in 2 Timothy because Timothy already knew this. There's a couple more verses in Timothy where I found the gospel, where I found salvation proclaimed. Your next two references are tied together. That's 2 Timothy 1:9 and 2:15, and they're listed together on your sheet, where it says, talking about Christ, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now pay attention to the things that are, I think they're underlined on your sheet and that I'm going to kind of emphasize here. Not according to your works. That should sound familiar. But according to His grace. That should sound familiar. Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith. That should sound familiar. Which is in Jesus Christ. If you take those clauses and put them together, you have one of the most famous passages, one of the most often quoted passages on salvation in all of Scripture, and that's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which says, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So despite the fact that the primary focus of this book, 2 Timothy, is not the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of salvation can clearly be seen. All right, I want to begin to wrap up. There's another key issue of our salvation, and that's eternal security. We find that in 2 Timothy as well. Before I look at some of these verses, and we're going to have to look at them really quick, I apologize for that, but I want to stress one thing. Many of these people that don't rightly divide that I talk to, probably most of them, I believe, are saved. There's a lot of Christians, a lot of true believers that don't rightly divide. In fact, there's probably a heck of a lot more than there are that do, that truly are saved. And there's many issues that we can differ with them on. Just shake hands and agree to disagree. Salvation by grace alone, based on the shed blood of Christ, and the eternal security of the believer, to me, those are hills to die on. Those are issues that I try, at least, never to back down on when I encounter someone that goes contrary to those. So I just want to stress the importance of those two things. If we don't have eternal security, we really don't have salvation by grace. So this is important as well. Now look real quick at your next set of references. 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us about our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. 2 Timothy 4:18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto the heavenly kingdom. Now we know the heavenly kingdom is eternal. And here it says that it's the Lord that will preserve us. So it doesn't matter. It's not on our shoulders. Once we place our faith and trust in Christ for our salvation, we're placing our faith and trust in Him to take care of all of it. That's what this verse is saying. Now, I've had discussions with people who initially start out rejecting the doctrine of eternal security. And when you press them and you approach it logically, usually it's grudgingly. They'll say, yeah, I guess you're right. I guess I can't sin my way out of my salvation. But if I stopped believing, then I would lose my salvation. I believe that 2 Timothy answers that as well in what's the final reference on your sheet. 2:13. If we believe not, now keep in mind, this is Paul talking to Timothy. These are two of the greatest pillars of the Christian faith ever. And he's saying, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. All right, I kind of rushed through that because there's something else I want to share with you. I'm not big on testimonies, but I want to give mine right now because I think it fits the lesson. I hope it's not patting myself on the back, but there's a place for testimonies, and I hope you don't mind if I take a couple minutes on this. When I was looking at Ezra 7:10, and I realized that it's our spiritual lineage that matters, I started to reflect on my own spiritual birth. I said I was saved at an early age. I don't have a father in the faith like Timothy had Paul. I had a mother. I would love to tell you about her, except there's a problem. I don't know her name. I can tell you a little bit about her. About 40 years ago, she taught a Sunday school class. And this should be an encouragement for anyone who finds themselves as a Sunday school teacher. You can save souls in these classes. She taught a Sunday school class in a small church on the north side of Chicago. I was a few years older than 10. I happened to be in her class one day. Another thing I can tell you about her is that she had a solid grasp of doctrine, at least when it came to salvation. I remember the day very vividly. She taught me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for my sins and rose again. I'm getting emotional as I say this. Please bear with me. And that if I believed in Him, I would go to heaven. And that if I didn't, I would go to hell. Now think about that. 40 years ago, I certainly wasn't 15, and I was told that if I didn't believe in Jesus, I would go to hell. You'd be hard-pressed to hear that from a lot of pulpits today. But I was taught that in Sunday school. Now, I'm not sure if I became a believer during the class or after, but what happened next is why I remember this so vividly. We got home, and my father, the man who was making me go every Sunday, asked me what I learned in Sunday school. I don't know what he expected. I learned that Jesus was walking down the road and Zacchaeus was sitting in a tree and he said, come on down and I'm going to go to your house for dinner or something like that. But that's not what I said. And I figured he'd be really happy. I told him that I learned that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he died for my sins and rose again. And that if I believed in him, I'd go to heaven. And if I didn't, I'd go to hell. Imagine my shock when my father did not respond favorably. Immediately he said, I don't believe that. Millions of Muslims can't all be wrong. I don't know where that came from. I don't know if he knew anything about Islam at that point. But that's what he said. And I believe that this was the moment of truth. I believe that a young boy's soul was hanging in the balance. I remember thinking that I had to make a decision. Was the Sunday school teacher right? Or was my father right? If I agreed with my father, by definition, I would be rejecting Jesus Christ. But suddenly, there was a feeling in my spirit that could only be supernatural. A little boy couldn't have reasoned this out, and I knew that it was true. Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. He did, in fact, die for my sins. He rose again, and that if I believed in Him, I would go to heaven. The other part didn't even matter anymore. If I believed, I was going to go to heaven. The hell part, it's got no bearing on us anymore as believers. But I knew that that was right. That's what happened. That's how it happened for me. Growing in grace has been a long process. And here's where I want to kind of tie this in to the lesson today. Many years later, I finally started to understand Pauline truth. And that's when I fully realized what happened that day. And if you're a believer today, struggling with being entangled in the world, I want to try to encourage you. A few years after I was saved, a co-worker said to me, you're a cool Christian. You swear and stuff. Unbelievers didn't want to be like me. They were thrilled that I was like them. A few years after that, at another job, when a co-worker found out I was a believer, his comment was, you'd never know it. Like Lot, when he pitched his tent toward Sodom, I was in full compromise mode, and I still stayed there. This wasn't a wake-up call. I stayed there for many years. But if you fast forward to just a few years ago, I had just been transferred, and one of the guys that was working for me came into my office and said, can I ask you a question? His question was, are you a Christian? I told him yes. He said, oh, that's great. I'm a Christian too. I can't wait till we have a chance to talk. And as he was turning around to leave, I stopped him. I said, why did you ask that? He said, I don't know. Just the way you carry yourself, I figured you might be. So I went from you'd never know it to just the way you carry yourself. And it only took about 20 years. But I learned a lesson that day. I want you to understand something. I wasn't struggling to change. I wasn't praying every day. I wasn't sweating drops of blood. I wasn't crying hot scalding tears. It's just something that happened. I learned that, as the scripture says, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's all a work of God. He's not finished with me yet. I wouldn't dream of telling you everything I did over the past week. You'd throw me out of here. But again, if you find yourself struggling with worldly entanglements, he's not finished with you either. And if you like happy endings, you'll be glad to know that my father has since gotten saved himself. Amen. As to the Sunday school teacher, I hope I recognize her in heaven. I really want to thank her for being faithful. And I think this is why we have to prepare, study, do, and teach. There's eternal souls at stake. If you're out there listening to this on the internet or something, you haven't heard this message for the first time, if you know you're not saved or you're not sure, That same message that saved me all those years ago will save you if you believe it. The message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died on the cross as the final payment for your sins, and He rose again. If you believe that message and you trust in Him alone, your eternal destiny will be changed instantly, and you will begin the greatest journey that you will ever take. One of my favorite hymns has a stanza that goes like this. I was going to sing it, but I'm not going to. What the heck? My sin, I'll just say it. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. I know, I always signified that at roll call by stepping away from the podium. I just figured you guys would know that.
I got a question.
Yes, I hope I have an answer.
You know, 2 Timothy right here where it says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. How do you understand that?
I understand it. My understanding is very simplistic, and it's what I said. Kind of, I kind of rushed over it, but I think it means that even if we stop believing, that He's faithful to the promise that He made to us, that we have as a present possession eternal life, and that life cannot be lost. And if we stop believing and He kicked us out, then He would not be faithful to Himself and to the promise that He made. That's my understanding of it.
That's my understanding too. I just wanted to see you get the same.
Yeah, that's my understanding. He's made promises to us.
Yeah.
And they're all based on His Word and His faithfulness. And Scripture makes it clear that it's not in our hands for our salvation. I said there's a lot for us to do once we're saved. Anybody else?
When in terms of security comes with a lot of price on it, big price on it too. And us people don't understand. And Paul put something behind what you said. You got to put the other part. He said that, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound?
God forbid, right.
Because you can't crucify Christ again and you can't have it again. So if you got it in His pride, you got to live holy and godly in His present world. You got to be a light unto the world. Because light and darkness don't have no fellowship here.
Can I give the message over and include that?
Because, you know, two can't come together.
You're right.
Agree. He said you got to do it to the end. So you got to be in eternal security when He comes. And you got to leave here like that.
That's like the Mugwai. With great salvation comes great responsibility.
Comes great responsibility.
Yeah. Yes.
That's it.
Where do you think as far as teaching and stuff like that goes, when you backslide into something, do you think there's a point where you lose your ability to teach? Or maybe not your ability, but like your right to teach?
I think that would depend on a lot of variables. I think it would depend on the congregation. I'm guessing there might be a either more or less leeway in a grace congregation. I don't know which way that would go. But I would say on the surface, no. Because I think that even the people that would be judging the leader would have to... But yes, the leaders are held to a higher standard in Scripture. There's no question about that. So I would say that depending on the severity, yes, he would.
An example of that is the Bible teaching on drinking is anti-drunkenness, but not anti-drinking. But in the Bible, the priests and kings and princes of the very best people don't drink at all.
That's true.
Chosen or held to a higher standard. And I butted in because that's all the time we have.
Thank you
for your gracious welcome.
You did good. No, when you said that about that, when you came up with the pick, that like if you walk with the world and you live like the world, they're going to accept you. But if you walk with the world and try to talk about the salvation of God,
right,
they don't want no part of it.
No,
I mean they'll deal with you for a time,
right?
But you'll be yep. Like you said.
You have no internet term.
No, when you're living like this, not right. I filled in there a couple times. I was never assigned to it. Phelan sounds familiar. That's a pretty common name. No.
It was nice meeting you. I never got to meet you before.
We talked last week a little bit.
Yeah, we did.
I combed my hair. It's still running.
Okay, not a problem. Thank you. I think